Let me invite you, church, to open with me to Proverbs chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 19. Proverbs 1, 8 through 19 is where we'll be this evening. As you're turning there, I want you to imagine that we're all going to go on a hike together. And by some horrible misfortune, I'm the one who has been chosen to lead this expedition. Now, if I were to tell you from the outset of our hike, guys, watch out for snakes. Without much or any thought, you'd know exactly what I am telling you and what I'm talking about. This would be an intelligible warning to you due to the simple fact that you know what a snake looks like and you know why they're dangerous. So you'd know on our hike to be on the lookout for a long, slithery, noodle-like animal that goes around in the grass and hisses and bites and can be dangerous. You'd know what to watch out for. But let's imagine for a moment that instead of hiking on a trail somewhere here in Maryland, we instead move our hike to a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. And we're hiking instead of somewhere in Maryland through the desert sands of Tatooine. And instead of warning you against snakes, I tell you all, guys, watch out for Tusken Raiders. I've lost some of you. If you don't know anything about Star Wars, you're completely lost right now. And that's the point. All of a sudden, the warning is not intelligible to you because you don't have any concept of what the danger is. Therefore, you don't know what to look out for. You won't be able to identify it, and you won't be able to flee from it. As we continue walking through these first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, we're entering a section where King Solomon intends to warn us against a great danger. In fact, he is warning us against the greatest danger of all. We saw last week the prelude to this whole book, which set the tone for how we as God's people are called to receive wisdom, what wisdom looks like. And we saw kind of the thesis statement for this entire book, which is that the foundation of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That is, to walk in wisdom, we must have a proper reverence for our covenant God. We must see his good authority over all things and gladly submit our hearts to him in every sphere of life. We noted last week that this call to walk in the fear of the Lord is fundamentally for us a gospel pursuit. It is something that cannot be cultivated in our lives apart from faith in Jesus Christ. And this section now is going to call and plead with us to be on guard against a great danger, against the dangerous enticement of sin. In striking and poetic language, it portrays sin in just all of its kind of treachery and ugliness, so that we, as God's people, can recognize it, can see that there are disastrous and eternally significant consequences to embracing sin, and so that we as God's people may instead hold fast to Jesus Christ. The main point that we're going to see in this text is quite simply that wisdom recognizes and rejects sin. Wisdom sees sin for what it is, rejects it, and looks to God in faith and holds fast to Christ instead. Well, let's read Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. For they are a graceful garland for your head, and pendants for your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without reason. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder. Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. For in vain is a net spread in the sight of any bird. But these men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Such are the ways of everyone who is greedy for unjust gain. It takes away the life of its possessors. So we walk through this text, we're going to consider this main point in three points as we walk through this passage. We're going to see first a call to put on wisdom. Second, a warning to reject the enticement of sin. And then third, a reason for the warning, which is that sin leads to death. So if you're taking notes, we have a call, a warning, and a reason. We see first the call to put on wisdom in verses 8 and 9. Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel, is calling his son, and by extension, all of Israel, the entire community of the covenant, to adorn themselves with the instruction and with the teaching of God's wisdom. And I want you to notice here first just the weightiness and the gravity of this call. One of the wonderful things about the poetic language of Scripture, and the Proverbs are a kind of poetry, is that they add emphasis through repetition. And you can see this happening in verse 8. He says two things that are more or less the same thing back to back. Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching. In other words, what he is setting out here is of utmost significance. And as this passage unfolds, we're going to see that this is of eternal significance. Whether or not your life is adorned with the fear of the Lord, for us through faith in Christ, has life and death consequences. So we need to see right off the bat this call to put on wisdom and the weight and the gravity of that call. This passage calls us to hear, which is really to say hear and obey. Let this instruction take root in your heart. Another thing we see in this opening verse is a pattern that's set forth really in all of Scripture, which is the call for parents to instruct their children in the wisdom of God. This whole book, remember, is framed as a father teaching his son the way of true wisdom in the fear of the Lord. And that theme is so prevalent throughout this book. This language also kind of harkens back to a central passage in the entire Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, where all of Israel is called upon by Moses to love the Lord their God with all that they are and to instruct their children in the love of God. It was to be this kind of all-encompassing, ongoing conversation in the homes of God's people, how they were to love the Lord their God by keeping the law. This pattern and this language, then, is picked up in the New Testament, where fathers are called upon to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So right off the bat, there's a question of application for us. Parents, what is your household teaching? What vision of life are you setting before your children? Do your kids know what you believe to be most valuable? And perhaps more importantly, is what you reflect as most valuable in what you speak about what God would have you value most? This isn't something that you can outsource to ministry professionals at church or at school. God calls upon you, parents, to bring up your children in the wisdom and in the instruction of God's word. And this principle isn't just limited to parents and children, because we all, of course, have countless exhortations in the Old and the New Testament for all of God's people to hear and to submit to the instruction of God's word. And then in verse 9, we're given a reason, a kind of grounding for this exhortation, which is that wisdom is a blessing that leads to spiritual flourishing. The image we see in verse 9 is that of wisdom coming as a graceful garland that adorns the head, as pendants that are hung around the neck. And the idea of the image is that wisdom beautifies and blesses the one who receives it by faith. The call to walk in wisdom according to the fear of the Lord is a good gift, not a burdensome obligation. We need to be convinced of that, church. We need to be convinced that obedience to Christ is not ultimately a burden. We need to get rid of any idea that Christian obedience is just kind of this miserable, painful drudgery, and then eventually you die, and that's when you get the good stuff. No, the imagery of this verse calls us to see that wisdom is a blessing. It beautifies those who are rightly adorned with it. In saying that, of course, it's important and essential that we define what the blessing of wisdom is. Because we know from all of Scripture that this is decidedly not a promise of physical, material blessing in this life. We're not promised here freedom from pain or hardship or sorrow or suffering in exchange for walking in obedience to God's wisdom. We need to get any kind of notion of just prosperity, gospel nonsense out of our heads. It's simply not biblical. It's paganism. Rather, what we need to see in this text and in all of Scripture is that the ultimate blessing of walking in God's wisdom, which is revealed in His Word and which comes to us by faith in Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit, the ultimate blessing of God's wisdom is God Himself. As we walk in wisdom in the fear of the Lord, we grow in our communion with Him. We're drawn deeper into fellowship with the living God through faith. And we see more and more that He alone satisfies our souls. This is the wisdom, and this is the blessing of wisdom that beautifies and brings goodness into our lives. We receive God Himself, not stuff. So from the outset, before we consider the warning of this passage, we must heed this call to put on wisdom and to allow it to adorn our lives and lead us in the path of life that actually satisfy. These two verses, 8 and 9, present us with this vision of the good life lived under God's wisdom. And it's important that we know this vision to be true, because in a moment we're going to be presented with a false vision of what the good life looks like. We're going to be presented with a competing vision of where we find prosperity and blessing. We're going to see how sin attempts to twist and to entice and to draw in those who are not grounded in the wisdom of God. And to reject that false call, we need to know what truly satisfies. Christian, your daily battle against sin is ultimately a call for you to see that Christ Jesus is more satisfying than anything that this world can offer. That's the reality of your daily battle against sin. It's a battle to delight in Christ. We turn next to consider the warning that is held out to us in this passage. In verse 10, we see that Solomon issues this strong and sobering warning. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. Now this assumes, for one thing, that there is such a thing as sin. This assumes that we live actually in a moral universe in which right and wrong are real things determined by God's character, revealed to us in His Word. This assumes that sin is real and that sin does appeal to our fallen nature. And therefore, we're called as kingdom citizens to recognize it and to reject it. The language of this section is stark. It's poetic. It's even almost hyperbolic in just presenting the realities of sin and sinners in just all its vileness. Solomon really pulls no punches here. He makes no attempt to kind of dress up sin or make it appear to be this just polite, harmless thing. No, he's going to show us the false promises that are held out by sinners, and he's going to show them for what they really are. And we need, friends, a clear and biblical understanding of what sin is if we're to walk in faithfulness to Christ. To be sure, the ethical decisions that we face in life probably feel a lot more complex than what's presented in this passage. I sincerely doubt that there are too many occasions where people come up to you and say, hey, you want to come with us and stage a mugging? Which is what's happening in these verses. I doubt that that's a common occurrence in your life. But before we can wade into the complexities of our own lives and our own contexts, we need to begin with a clear biblical picture of right and wrong. We need to have clarity before we can wade into and speak into the complexities of our own lives. And so we're called here to see the stark clarity of what sin is. The next question for us, of course, is then what does sin look like? In this section, we're going to see several realities about the nature of sin, about how it seeks to entice and entangle us. And as we consider these, I know a temptation that I face in my own heart, and that I imagine you do too, is to think of examples of where you see these things kind of out in the world, floating out there as this disconnected thing. And to be sure, church, it's important to know where sin is out in the world. But we need to remember that this passage comes as a warning to our own hearts, warning us not to be enticed by sin. And so we shouldn't skip immediately to where we know sin is out in the world without asking the question, where is sin enticing me? Where am I tempted by the false promises of sin? We need to let this passage hold a mirror up to our hearts before we think about where there are sinners out in the world. We do need to know that. We do need to have clarity on that. But this passage comes as a warning and a call to our own hearts to see and reject sin. Well, first we see in verses 11 and 12 that sin plots to do harm. It disregards, devalues, and dehumanizes others. You see in the language here of the call of these sinners almost just this gleeful celebration of destruction and harm that they have the power to carry out on the innocent. There's this just chilling kind of reveling in the ability to wield power over the life and death of other people. Look at verse 12. Like Sheol, let us swallow them alive and whole like those who go down to the pit. There's this just blatant disregard for fellow image bearers of God. The lives of the innocent that they are plundering and destroying are not seen as valuable, but are only viewed by what can be gained from their destruction. We need to see, church, that sin causes us to view people not as fellow image bearers with inherent value and inherent dignity, but rather sin causes us to view other people as objects, either for our consumption or for our destruction. And so consider, where are you tempted to disregard other people or even to desire their harm? Think of those with whom you might disagree politically. Does the way that you speak about them devalue their life? Or maybe even insinuate that you would like harm to come to them? Perhaps think of what you allow your eyes to consume, or you might be tempted to turn a person into an object for your own consumption and pleasure. We need to see these temptations clearly for what they are, and we need to call them sin. And we need to hold fast to Christ in rejecting them. Sin causes us to devalue and disregard fellow image bearers of the living God. Secondly, we see in this passage that sin holds out to us a promise of prosperity. Sin promises fulfillment. We see this so clearly in verse 13. This band of sinners says, "We shall find all precious goods. We shall fill our houses with plunder." They're saying, look at what you'll gain by coming with us. Imagine how satisfied you'll be with a house full of treasure. Sin promises us the world. Really, what it does is it presents us with a worldview. It holds out to us a vision of the good life and seeks to convince us that the temporary pleasures that we can find in this world are the true source and substance of satisfaction. Sin and wickedness tells us that the here and now is all that there is, that there are no long-term consequences to our actions, and that we just need to fill our lives with the pursuit of pleasure. Oh my goodness, think of how often we are bombarded with this message. Think of how many advertising dollars are spent trying to convince you that stuff will make you happy. Think of how many times you see advertising or things in the world trying to make sin look fun and harmless. Or think of how often you might be tempted to justify your own sin in a similar way. I know I shouldn't look at this, but I know that it will feel good for a moment. I know I shouldn't say this to this person, but if I do, it will probably make me feel better. I know I probably shouldn't hold on to this bitterness, but the bitterness feels justified. Friends, we need to see clearly that the things offered to us by the enticement of sin, the things of this world, cannot satisfy the deepest longings of our souls. Sin holds out a vision of the good life that it cannot deliver on. It can't lead you to true and abiding satisfaction. It always overpromises and underdelivers, as we'll see in the most horrifying way possible. The call of this passage is for us to learn to long for the graceful garland of God's wisdom, not the house full of plunder that's offered by sinners. Well, finally, see from this section that sin creates community, but a warped and twisted kind of community. We see this in verse 14. This band of sinners says, "Throw in your lot among us. We will all have one purse." They're coming along and saying, "Come with us. We'll all benefit together." Sin does not ever remain isolated within one human heart, does it? The more it's allowed to fester, the more it forges bonds between people, and it creates a twisted and warped sort of community. It takes a good thing in God's world that God has wired us for, and it twists it and pushes it to fulfill a wretched end. Surely sin can isolate us from one another, and it often does create barriers between people. But maybe even more chilling is the way that sin can unify people around the pursuit of wickedness. Oh my goodness, do we see countless examples of this in God's Word, in world history, and in our world today, where sin forges communities. Think of where you might be tempted to build friendships at work based on talking poorly about other people. Is that not a temptation? Sin forges community, but it's the wrong kind of community. Well, we see then in verse 15 a repetition of the warning in verse 10. "My son, do not walk in the way with them. Hold back your foot from their paths. See the danger and flee. Don't be taken in by the false promises of sin." We are called, church, as God's covenant children, to flee from the enticement of sin. And just as a matter of practical application for us, this is one key reason why meaningful church membership is so vital. When we enter into membership in a particular local body of believers, what we're doing is we are professing our faith in Jesus Christ publicly to that body, and then they are taking on in a unique way the responsibility to encourage us and to hold us accountable to our profession of faith. And for you, when you enter into membership in a particular church body, you are taking on a solemn duty to exhort and to encourage this body of believers in a unique and a significant way. You are giving and receiving a unique spiritual authority when you enter into a particular local body of believers. And so, when a fellow church member is wandering into sin and is being tempted by the false promises and pleasures of sin, the whole body has a unique spiritual responsibility and authority to call that brother or sister back to faithfulness, to care for them and to encourage them and to build them up in their walk with Christ. Church, God has designed us as his kingdom citizens to recognize and to reject sin together, as we are uniquely and distinctly committed to one another in this particular local body. Well, the application of this section could go on for hours because each of us is tempted to seek satisfaction and fulfillment in sin in different ways. We turn finally then to see the reason for the warning. The reason why this comes to us as a sobering and stark warning, which is that sin leads to death. In verse 16, we're given this crystal clear affirmation that though sin may appear harmless, though these sinners can make the destruction of the innocent seem like no big deal, in the eyes of God, it is evil. He says in verse 16, their feet run to evil. They make haste to shed blood. They might live as though their actions have no consequences whatsoever, as though there's no accountability. But the reality is that God sees, that God knows, and that God calls sin what it is. And we also see in these final verses a reversal that reveals the true destiny, the true outcome that sin brings about. I want you to see this reversal that plays out in verses 17 through 19. So up in verse 11, this band of sinners is lying in wait for blood, waiting to ambush the innocent. But then verse 18 tells the true story. These men lie in wait for their own blood. They set an ambush for their own lives. Because sin leads to death, what they're actually doing is lying in wait for their own blood. They're wreaking havoc on the innocent as though they're the ones in power. What they're actually doing is heaping condemnation upon themselves. These sinners believe that they're benefiting themselves, and sin promises us benefits. But these sinners are actually destroying themselves. They're sealing their own fate before God, revealing themselves to be aligned with the kingdom of darkness. And this, friends, is the great danger of sin. It promises fulfillment, but it delivers eternal punishment. The clear testimony of all of Scripture is that the wages of sin is death. Sin separates us from God and warrants his eternal wrath. And we see in verse 19 that that's not just the outward actions of sin, it's also the inward posture of the heart. It's the greed for unjust gain that takes away life. This section just rips off the mask that sin seeks to hide under and shows it for what it is. It appears as this innocent thing that promises you satisfaction, but it leads to death. And just like last week, we need to recognize the tension that this passage presents to our own hearts, which is that left to our own devices, in our own flesh, we actually prefer the false pleasures of sin. Left to our own devices, in the deadness of our hearts, we choose that which cannot satisfy, and we choose that which leads to our own destruction. But once again, we see that the gospel is the solution. Because Christ Jesus died and rose again to set us free from the enslavement to sin and its desires. Romans 6 is one place where we just see this great gospel hope and gospel truth so clearly. Just read a few excerpts from it. I encourage you to read it this evening when you go home. Paul writes in Romans 6, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." Deliverance from the consequences of sin. Going down a little bit, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Down a bit further, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." And then down here, hear just the encouragement of this reality. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Oh, this is good news, church. Christ Jesus not only delivers us from the eternal consequences of sin, he frees us from enslavement to sin. He gives us new hearts that are spiritually alive, that are indwelt by his Spirit. And we, as his people, are being molded into his likeness. More and more, we are being shaped into a people together who don't want to sin, but have rather seen that Christ truly satisfies. And that's really the final exhortation that I want us to see from this passage as we heed this warning. In our lives, excuse me, in order to flee one desire, in order to run from one desire, we have to replace it with a stronger desire. In order to flee the enticement of sin, we must see that Christ Jesus and all that we receive in him is better. knowing him is far more satisfying than any fleeting enjoyment we might get from the pleasures of this world. We're called to taste and to see that he is good with the psalmist. This warning that we receive to flee from sin ultimately is an invitation for us to see and to savor Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you that though we were dead in sin and though we chose sin, God, in the deadness of our hearts, you have saved us through the work of your Son. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this great gospel truth. May we, Lord, hold fast to Christ. And would you continue to shape us into a people who can see sin for what it is, who can reject it by your Spirit empowering and strengthening and equipping us. And may you, God, continue to work to shape us into a people who walk faithfully and who are satisfied in Christ Jesus. As we come now, Lord, to celebrate this solemn meal of remembrance, God, I pray that we would see the gospel clearly, that we would see the wages of sin, and that we would see clearly, Lord, that you have made a way for sinners to be reconciled to you through faith in your Son. Thank you, God, and I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.